Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Well, Lord, we pray as we come to this very pivotal chapter in the New Testament now, we pray that you'd help us especially to pay attention well and to learn these important lessons you have for us. We pray for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to happen in our hearts. So please help us to understand your message and also then to apply it in our own lives. Lord, we pray that we would truly grasp the meaning here that would be applicable, relevant to us today now. So we pray for this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A story I read about that was actually kind of similar to Cornelius. Now we're going to get more into the whole Cornelius account later. But there was an evangelist, long since gone on to be with the Lord, but his name was Bill Rice, and maybe some of you know that name. And he told a story that one time when he was preaching, there was this young lady that she came to him and kind of told him a little bit about her story. She grew up a devout Catholic, and while she was still quite young, in fact, it was just around the time of her confirmation with the Catholic Church, that she became critically ill. And a doctor was sent for. Didn't look good. They actually called in others to get some other opinions. And the conclusion was that this young lady did not have long to live at all, that she was going to die soon. And remember, this lady, young lady, is quite a devout Catholic. But when she heard that news, it really frightened her. She became desperately afraid. And then it occurred to her, with the fear she was experiencing, the thought occurred to her, if my religion isn't good enough to die by, then it's not good enough to live by either. And so she heard about these evangelistic meetings going on, and she prayed that God would keep her alive long enough to learn the truth, to be saved, so that she could know her sins were forgiven and she'd go to heaven. Now remember, these are things that she's putting together in her own mind, having grown up Catholic. So she went to the evangelistic meeting and she got to talk to Bill Rice, and he was able to share the gospel with her. And praise the Lord, she did indeed get saved, and she actually still lived, and she got better from her sickness as well. Anyway, but it's similar. There's a similarity there between Cornelius, which we'll get to later as we go. The gospel is for everyone. That's the title this morning. The gospel is for everyone. I want to ask you a question. This is really a quote right out of one of the commentaries I have by the name of Tony Merida. He asks, what is the most despised location in the world to you? Which nation, city, or part of town could you do without? Take a moment to consider why you feel that way. Now imagine traveling to that location, working to befriend those you meet there, and offering them the good news. That's Peter's assignment. As we sit comfortably in our nice homes, we're far removed from the Jewish mindset of 2,000 years ago. And we maybe don't really comprehend how huge this whole event is for Peter and really all Jews. But we're going to try to put ourselves there, okay? And I think we can do that by just envisioning what part of town, what people group, what area of the world do you despise that you would consider, I would never want to go there. And let's try to put ourselves there. We struggle with prejudices, with racism still in our day. And maybe it's possible that we purposely avoid certain people simply due to their culture or skin color. I wonder if we prejudge some people to be unworthy to hear the gospel. What do you think? Is it possible that we as Christians would do that? That we would see somebody and we would just kind of pass on by thinking, nah, he's not worth it. Not worth the gospel. Do we do that? Well, God is abundantly clear, especially here in this passage, how Christians should view other people. And here's the good news. He knows we struggle with this, and he helps us. Okay? God knows our struggle. But God loves the whole world. Let's learn this here this morning. Number one, two main points here we'll pick up out of this text this morning. Number one, God is drawing unbelievers to himself. We could say that God is constantly doing this. God is always drawing people to himself. All around us, every day, all across this globe, God is working in people's lives, unbelievers' lives, and he is drawing them to himself, calling. What do we do about that? Well, let's get into the text, and I want to draw your attention to the early verses we read. I'm not going to put all of those back up on the screen at this point, but if you would just look down at your Bible, if it's open, it says there was a man at Caesarea. I want to show you on the screen here while I go through some of these verses. I want to put up just a map here so you can see what's going on. This is a map showing some of the territory we covered last week, and then this week I'll add there. So here, the first area I'm circling, Joppa and Lydda. Those were the two areas mentioned in last Sunday's message. Peter was in both of those places, did a healing in one and raised a lady in another. Now he travels northward to Caesarea, and it's a distance of around 50 or so kilometers. So it's more than a day's travel by foot. It's about a day and a half's travel by foot back then. There's Caesarea. Now, you might even guess by the name, that the name of the town, that's named after somebody, named after Caesar. Caesarea was a place that was, essentially, it was the Roman capital of the Jewish, of Judea, where the Romans had, you know, populated the area. They kind of took over that area. And they made Caesarea kind of their Roman capital there. So the Jews hated Caesarea. They didn't view this as a good place. In fact, one of my commentators points out that they called it the daughter of Edom, E-D-O-M, Edom, and that was a place of ungodliness. In fact, it was a name that symbolized, it was a symbolic name for Rome. So they didn't like Caesarea to begin with. So already, right from the very start of our text, we've got a place being mentioned that's already got one strike against it. Okay, and we could say it's already got another one because it's also filled with Romans, the Gentiles. And now in our text, as you look a little further in verse 1, it says, living at Caesarea, named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Let me put up a slide here And we'll talk about Cornelius for just a moment. This is just to give us some background of who this guy was. So that's perhaps what a Roman centurion might have looked like, the kind of gear that he would have worn and carried. Cornelius was a centurion. And what is a centurion? That is a man who's over 100 soldiers. So he's not like a super high-ranking official, but he is an important Roman official. And he belonged to an Italian cohort. A cohort, as I understand, is a group of 600 men. So there would be six centurions together, each one having 100 soldiers under him. And he was one of those six in this Italian cohort. Then it says he was a devout man. Verse 2 tells us, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people. He's generous. And he was a man of prayer. It says, and he prayed continually, prayed to God continually. Now, this is different. This is quite unique in the Roman world because the Romans prayed to all kinds of gods, not Cornelius. What this means when it says that he feared God, what we understand in that time, there were people that this particular term was used of. They were people that actually understood, they believed, that the Jews had the right idea. And essentially what it's saying is Cornelius and his household, they actually put away their Roman gods and they were now restricting their praying to the God of the Jews. But I want to make this last point, look on the slide there. He was religious, but lost. Just because it says he was a devout man and he feared God, I think as we just kind of skim through that quickly before we get to the following verses, we're tempted to think, okay, so this man's already a believer. And I want to make the point that in fact, that's a common but mistaken interpretation. In fact, the charismatics, they claim that Cornelius was already saved here. They read these verses, they say, he's already a believer. He's already one of us. He's already a Christian at that point. However, God had to send Peter so that Cornelius could receive the Holy Spirit. And they would call that the second blessing. We'll probably try to say more about that later. But charismatics believe, many of them believe in a second blessing. That is, you get saved, you're one level of Christian. But you're not really a super Christian yet. You're not really a good Christian. You're still going to have lots of sin in your life. But when you get the Holy Spirit, that's the second blessing. Well, now you're like, you know, beyond the rest. And we don't sin as much, or maybe not at all even. So the charismatics believe this man was already saved. But Peter had to go so he could get the Spirit. And I want to share with you very quickly verses from chapter 11 to prove biblically this man was not saved. In the very next chapter, in chapter 11, Peter is describing to some Jews who had a problem with, what did you do? What are you doing? You can't go and talk to the Gentiles and give them our gospel. And here's what happened. Peter is responding to them and he says, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren, he had witnesses, six witnesses. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And listen to this next verse. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So let's be super clear. Peter is super clear. God is super clear. Cornelius was not yet a believer. Now, folks, even right here, I mean, we could almost just park here and spend the rest of the time talking about this idea. And probably some have, the idea of being religious but lost. Do you know anybody who's religious but lost? You know anybody like that? Is there one or two around? Okay. Is it possible to be a religious person who believes in God, the true God even? Is it possible to believe in the true God, to pray to that God, but to be lost still? And the answer is absolutely yes, that's possible. In fact, that's where many, many people in our world are. Okay, before we go even further in the text, I do want to answer this question because, you know, he was praying. And what did the angel say? If you look down at your text, I don't have this verse right now on the slide, and it says, he was praying, and the angel came to him and says, "Your prayers have been heard." How many of you, I would like to see this as a raise of hands. How many of you have been taught that God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers? Were you ever taught or told that? Okay, a few hands and a couple nodding perhaps. I grew up being taught that. That was just standard teaching. Everyone I knew believed that, okay, that I knew. I mean, that was just standard teaching. We were taught God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. In fact, when I was an adult, I was in seminary, so I was in my around 20 or so, in my 20s, and we were working. Jen and I were working with the youth group at a church, and it was a big church, you know, church about 500 people or so. And one of my friends there, he was the youth pastor. We were working with him, and he said to me, he asked me a question. I think he wanted to know what I thought, and just to see, you know, if he was on the right track or whatever. And he said, you know, there's this fella, and he named him, and he says, I forgot how we got into the conversation. It doesn't matter. But he said that we were at his house, and it was kind of weird. You know, we were getting around the meal time, ready to give thanks for the food. And his kids were just kind of going on, talking, playing. They weren't paying any attention. He just started praying without really, you know, having his kids be quiet. And they didn't participate in the prayer at all. And the man said something like this. I'm trying to remember the story as best I can. And the man said, well, I don't know. I don't make them partake in the prayer. They were young children, by the way. Because God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers anyway. So what's the point? And I said, no, that's not right. That's not good. Number one, nowhere does the Bible say that God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. It says, there's one verse that says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But that means that, you know, he is not obligated to answer. And that's how we put it. God hears everything. How can an infinite God, omniscient, all-knowing God, not hear something? He hears everything, but he's not obligated to answer the prayers of unbelievers. He has no obligation to them. And so, I said, that's wrong on more than one count. And we should certainly be teaching our children from the time they're born, teaching them to participate in prayers. Okay? We teach them when they're young. So that guy was just, he was way off on that. And this example right here, folks, if you needed a clear-cut example, this is an unbeliever who was praying, and God heard his prayers, and he was not yet saved. So, what do we know from Scripture? Here we are talking about the gospel is for everyone. Oh, let me put this back up here. I already covered this. Let me move on. What do we know from Scripture? Let me take you to a verse that I think many of you know. Let's see. Let's test you. For God so loved the... I got a blank there. For God so loved the people who are just like me. Is that what it is? What do you think, kids? Is that what it is? People who are like me? How about this? For God so loved people who live in nice neighborhoods. Adults, what do you think? For God so loved the people who aren't messed up with drugs or alcohol. For God so loves only the people who are at least trying to do right. For God so loves the people with the same skin color as me. Is that what it says? All right, kids. For God so loved the... Okay, thank you. Are we clear on that? Are we sure? We're sure about that? Let's see. Yep, that's right. Okay. For God so loved the world. You know, God loves everybody. God loves the world. There's not one particular race of people or skin color of people or class of society that God smiles down on more than the other. But I think that it's easy to begin to think that God favors me and my people group more than others. Isn't it easy to do that? Don't people do that naturally? Well, you know, God just likes me and my people a little bit better than some others because after all, I mean, you know, I mean, right? That's just kind of a natural way to think. But God loves all people. Listen, he does not delight in sending anybody to hell. Ezekiel 18:32. God said, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies," declares the Lord God. "Therefore, repent and live." God does not want to send people to hell. God is drawing people to Himself. God wants people to be saved. So Jews, very obviously from Scripture, they obviously thought that God favored them. But you know what? Gentile groups think the same way too. And we see here that God doesn't accept or reject someone or love or judge someone merely on the basis of his or her nationality. And rather, it's kind of like the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, this story. There's a similarity in that we see when somebody is responding to God's general calling, God will see to it that that person receives more light, more information. If somebody is seeking after God, when God always initiates that, right? I believe that God always initiates the work of grace, the work of salvation in someone's life. But when somebody responds to that, God will see to it. He'll make himself known. And he did that with the Ethiopian, and he does that with Cornelius. Now, I don't think we should be expecting visions necessarily. I think we need to remember that these visions were happening because people didn't have the completed New Testament. God sometimes used angels to deliver messages, or he spoke directly to people to deliver a message, and in the same way that he did to Saul in the last chapter. But it's interesting to notice, now I want you to catch this point. Did God just declare the gospel to Cornelius through the vision? No. He used the vision in both cases to bring these people together so that Peter, a human, could share the gospel. God still uses people to do the work of sharing the gospel. He's told by an angel to send for Peter. He's also told that Peter is going to preach to them what they need to hear. And without any delay, Cornelius obeys. Why didn't God just tell the angel, go and preach the gospel to Cornelius? And the answer is because there was something really important that Peter needed to learn. It wasn't just about Cornelius' salvation here, folks. This chapter is a monumental chapter in the New Testament. Something absolutely shocking and barrier-breaking is happening here. And God had something for Peter to learn, just like he has something for all of us to learn in this. And he sends Cornelius, he tells Cornelius to send for Peter, and at the same time he sends Peter, go. These are men that I have sent. Go with them, without any misgivings, without any doubting. And so that's what God is doing here. By the way, God's desire has always been, not just here and now, God's desire has always been to draw all mankind to himself. Listen, going all the way back to the time of Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, the first book of the Bible, he says to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God had a plan that it would be for all people. In a few more chapters, we're going to get to chapter 15, and Peter there at the Jerusalem Council is giving a defense here, and he says, talking about this story, actually, James here is the one recounting it. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," another way of saying Simon Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree." And he goes back and he quotes Amos. Listen to this as I read further. Verse 16, "After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it." Listen to verse 17. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." God has always intended for Gentiles to be included in his kingdom. In Isaiah 45:22, this is a call that goes to the whole earth. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." We read in 2 Peter 3:9, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." However, man has a free will and man must choose to repent. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." What does it say there at the end of verse 13? "And there are many who are forced to enter it?" No. They choose to enter through it. Verse 14, same thing. "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are a few who are forced to enter it?" No. they find it. Man has to choose, just like God makes that initial call. Man has to respond. God is always drawing unbelievers to Himself. Let's move on to our second and final point this morning. God wants us to share the gospel with all. You know, you see two parts. There's really just, this text can be divided into two portions. There's God preparing an unbeliever to hear the gospel. And then there's God sending a believer to share the gospel. You see how there's two parts? And this is going on all the time, day after day after day, every day of our lives, folks. God is preparing somebody, and He's also using us, sending us. He's already sent us. He's already given us that commission. Are we going? Because there are people out there that He's preparing. Are we obeying and going out there looking, talking to people, meeting people, telling them about the Lord? God wants us to share the gospel with all. Now, let's pick it up in verse 9. We're going to go on. We've already covered through verses 1 through 8 now, and that was Cornelius' part of receiving the vision and sending his men to contact Peter. On the next day, verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop. They had those flat roofs in Israel, about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." I want to point out something that others have pointed out before me. These two words should never be in the same sentence if we love the Lord. No, Lord. That's kind of an oxymoron, right, to think of it. If you're calling Him Lord, at the same time you don't refuse a command. You don't say, "No, Lord." But Peter did that. Now, not to be too hard on Peter, let's not do that. Folks, this is a difficult thing for Peter. You have to understand, he is having to overcome a lifetime of tradition, of rules that he's grown up under, that have been drilled into him, that he's never known anything different. Can you relate to that? Do you know anybody like that? That's a lot of people. It's every religious person you will meet. Grows up being told things, rules, regulations, traditions that may not all be biblical, and many times they have to overcome those just to come to Christ. In this case, it's the dietary restrictions. I didn't finish reading. Let's keep on reading. Verse 15. Again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened, it says, three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. See, these dietary laws and restrictions were officially now done away with. In fact, I don't want to put these verses up, but it was kind of a lot. Let's go back to Mark chapter 7. I want to show you. It's maybe four or five verses there. Mark 7. Let's begin at verse 14. Jesus had already previously made a similar statement, already taught the Jews that external things like food can't affect you spiritually. They can't defile you inwardly. Now, certainly, you can get sick or even die if you eat the wrong thing. That's not what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about physical defilement. He says, things you put into your body, food, that can't affect you spiritually, folks. Okay, let's read verse 14, Mark 7. And he called the crowd to him again. He began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 17, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." You know, even looking back while the apostles are writing these gospels, they're realizing, oh, wow, Jesus was saying the same thing. He taught us the same thing when he was on the earth. That food can't defile you. Can wearing a certain garment defile you, or a certain pattern on your garment? Can that defile you? Right? These are man-made rules, aren't they? Man-made laws and restrictions. And they can't defile you, folks. And so God was declaring, don't call unclean what I have called clean. No more avoiding certain foods or Gentile contact. And you know, we see that Peter is already making changes because he invites these Gentiles to stay the night as guests. And I think it's so important. I think it's so hard for him. That's why God repeated it three times. He wanted to make sure, Peter, this is a true vision from me. Right? It happened three times. Now, while verse 17, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. By the way, this is no accident, no coincidence. Oh, Peter just had the vision. He's still sitting there pondering it. And there's a knock at the gate. Coincidence? I think not. Right? That's all God's sovereignty. God does that. God arranges these meetings. Continue reading, verse 18. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. The phrase without misgivings could be interpreted, it could actually be translated without making a distinction. It's very clear that God is telling him, stop making a distinction between skin color, nationality, ethnic background, culture. Stop making a distinction. Peter, he gets it. He clues in. Listen to words of Warren Wiersbe. He's talking here about we're going to talk about Cornelius for a moment here. It's amazing, he says, it's interesting to see how religious a person can be and still not be saved. Now, Peter had trappings of religion in his background too. But he was saved in dealing with them. Cornelius was a very religious person, but not saved. Nicodemus was similar. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, was a good person, but he was unsaved. The difference, someone pointed this out, the difference between Cornelius, the difference between Cornelius and most religious people we know is that Cornelius recognized he wasn't saved. He knew, I need to get saved. I know about God, but I'm not saved. He was still trusting in, you know, religious people today are still trusting in their works. They believe that they're good, that they're good enough, that they've got good works, good character, and they're going to get to heaven. Just to see if this scenario sounds familiar. Just listen for a moment. A man from a works-based religion, he gets saved. And then he decides, I need to share this with my parents. My parents are already in their 60s, maybe 70s, but I need to tell them this. And he tells them, and their response goes something like this. See if this sounds familiar. Well, this is what we've always believed and practiced for 60 years. And this is how my parents believed. And this is how their parents believed. Are you telling me that they were wrong and that they're not going to be in heaven? Does that sound familiar? You see, that's why it is so hard for these religious people to come to Christ. And the answer, the problem is pride. They many times refuse to admit that what they've been holding to for all these years could be wrong. And that means that mom and dad, who are already past, were wrong, as well as ancestors before them were wrong. It's very difficult because of the religion in their lives. Are they holding to empty religion or tradition because they just don't want to admit it? That's where many people are. Cornelius, thankfully, understood, even though he was religious, even though he believed in God, prayed, was generous, giving alms to the Jewish people, yet he admitted he was not saved. But Peter makes the connection. And I want to show you one verse. It wasn't in our text we already read, but it's in the same chapter. Verse 28 of Acts 10 tells us that Peter made the connection. Was his vision only about food? Was it all about the food distinctions or restrictions being lifted? No, he makes the connection. Look at verse 28. Here's what he says. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." You know what? Jews avoided, they wouldn't even set foot in a Gentile's home. Right? That would have been a very defiling, they would have been unclean to do that. They would have tried to avoid contact, right? "You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And listen to this. And yet God has shown me that I should not call..." What? What does he say here? "That I should not call any man unholy or unclean." But wait a minute. God told him, kill and eat the food. You see, Peter made the connection that God wasn't talking only about food. He was talking about people. "God has shown me in this vision about food that I cannot call these other people groups unclean, unworthy, unholy. I need to talk to them all." Well, God used Peter. God consistently uses Peter. And we have in verse 21 and 22, by the way, yeah, I'm putting up a slide here. I already can see that the heading, the reference is wrong. I forgot to change the reference. That's Acts 10. Acts 10, 21 to 22. "Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?' They said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to do what? To send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you.'" And again, I'm just going to point out as we come to the end here that God consistently depends on people for evangelism. He could easily just send an angel out, but he doesn't. He could just declare it himself, but he doesn't. He could write messages in the sky, but he doesn't. He uses you and me. Not angels, not visions. He uses people to reach people with the gospel. Folks, God says the gospel is for everyone. And he makes that super clear to Peter. And he's always drawing people to himself, arranging situations, and he's always sending us out. Don't wait for a vision. We've already been sent out. It's called the Great Commission, right? Don't wait for a vision. Don't wait for God to bring someone to your door. That was a special circumstance because he was blowing the door open of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that was a huge deal. This was a special thing. Don't wait for someone. Don't wait for them to knock on your door. But I'll tell you what does happen. Do you have opportunities? Yeah, absolutely. People you work with, people make comments. They just make a comment in passing. "Oh, you know, man, I just heard some bad news. My mother or my aunt or my grandmother maybe has cancer or just got diagnosed with some bad news." Well, that's like God saying, "Okay, here you go. Ding dong." You know, doorbell ringing. That's your opportunity right there. God just brought this opportunity for you to share some biblical truths of Scripture. Maybe plant seed or maybe water. And don't be discouraged if all you get to do is give a sentence or two and he goes, "Oh, no, I'm not interested in that," and he turns away. Don't be discouraged and say, "There, I tried it and it didn't work." No, it did work. Maybe that was exactly what God wanted you to do. As I mentioned in Sunday school, not every situation you're going to lead someone all the way to the Lord, because some situations are for planting a seed. And Paul says, so-and-so planted, and someone else did what? Watered. And then maybe there's multiple people that come along and pour water until it finally sprouts, grows, and bears fruit. So don't think that, "Oh, it was rejected, it was a waste of time, I'm not doing that again." every little opportunity you have counts. And that may be exactly why God arranged that particular circumstance. And it may not be someone at work. It may be a neighbor. It may be something else. Here's one that I've been trying, because you know none of those things are by accident. Let's remember, there are no accidents in God's perspective, right? Do you think things just accidentally happen God isn't even aware of? No, God is bringing these by. You know what I've been trying to do? Audrey's already laughing. She knows where I'm going with this. I've been trying to think of things, you know, what can I do more of? And, you know, we get these telemarketers calling. Okay? So, how many of you get telemarketers? Right? Now, if it starts out, it says, please do not hang up the phone. Well, okay, if it's a recorded voice, hang up the phone. I mean, don't listen to those. But you know what? Like, one day alone, we got four, right? In one morning, before noon, I think we had four just this week. Mostly they're recording whatever. But if it's a live person, this is an opportunity. So once again, I did this before. I shared before a little bit, but I had an opportunity again this week. So I was talking to this guy, and I put it on speakerphone so Audrey could hear too. And so, this guy was trying to sell me something and tell me that I had such a service, which I didn't have. And so I said, you know, you actually just lied. You lied to me. And what? And we talked for a bit, and I said, you know what the Bible says about liars? The Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire that burns forever. Yeah, I know what the Bible says. So I just kept talking to him. You know, we had about a 7-minute conversation, and I just kept on sharing. I actually just started to share the gospel. I said, listen, you need to know Jesus as your Savior. If you die like this, you are going to hell. You need to know Jesus. You are calling people. You are scamming people. How do you sleep at night? That must have put a lot of guilt on you, that you are scamming people out of money. You will die and go to hell. Is it worth it? And I just kept on, you know, talking to him, sharing the gospel, and eventually we ended the conversation. But you know what? I'm trying. I'm just sharing with you. I'm not saying you have to do it the way I do it, but I'm just saying there are opportunities. And maybe I just got to, you know, plant a seed, right? Maybe just pour water someone else. I don't know where this fellow is. I may never see him or talk to him again. But it doesn't matter. I'm trying to have eyes that are more aware of opportunities. God is always drawing people, preparing hearts, and He's using us. And I don't want to have this idea that some people aren't worth it. I'll try to close with this story here. A man I know, I don't know him personally, I just listened to him preach a number of times. He's a well-known preacher. He was traveling around, and he was driving. This is important to know. He's a white man, and he was driving through a black neighborhood way down in the south of the U.S., and he saw a man, a black man, whose car was stuck, and this man was really struggling to get his car unstuck off out of the ditch or something. And so this preacher pulled over to give him a hand. And this preacher actually did bus ministry or something. He worked with those people. He would go into that neighborhood. He was familiar with the neighborhood. He actually was in there a lot. And some nights he would just, if he was thinking on a message or something, he said he would just like drive through the neighborhood and just be praying, talking to the Lord, and he would just do that. So that's how he stumbled across this man. So while he stopped to get out to help, the car was really stuck. Well, it just so happened another fella stopped his car as well to give them a hand. He also was a white man. And I don't know for sure all the circumstances. The preacher didn't tell the whole everything. But while helping, this other man asked the preacher, he said, what in the world are you doing in this neighborhood? This is a black neighborhood. He was white too, so I don't know why he asked that. But anyway, the preacher said, oh, I come here often. I know a lot of these people. I give them rides to church, and I pick them up. I take them to Sunday school. And the man stopped. He just looked surprised, and he says, what? These are black people. They don't have souls. And he said to him, you aren't by any chance a part of the KKK, the Ku Klux Klan, are you? And the man was. He goes, yeah, I'm not surprised. He was totally just a racist man. The Ku Klux Klan is a white supremacist organization, of course. And, you know, that's modern time, folks. That's modern time. Like, this is alive and well in our day. And I don't doubt that there are probably people in our community that think like that, you know, that certain people aren't worthy of the gospel. Folks, if there was ever any doubt, just read Acts 10 again, okay? Jews struggled with this too. Where is there a person on this planet that God isn't concerned about? What soul is there on this planet? What human being is there on this planet that doesn't have value in God's eyes? What person is there on this planet that's more important than I am or you are? Right? Sadly, many Christians even, certainly many non-believers, but sadly even many Christians today still view people of other races or cultural backgrounds as less important. But let's remember these two main principles. God is always drawing people to Himself. Everywhere you go, there may be somebody like Cornelius who is looking to find God. And God is using us, and He desires us, He commands us to share the gospel with all. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Take a little time right where we are sitting. I think it's important that we deal with this. If we have prejudices in our heart, let's just pray and ask God to remove those. Ask for help. Let's ask God to help us to view all people as you know, souls. Try to view them with color blinders on, if I could say it that way. To not view people through shades of whatever skin color or cultural background they are, but to just view people how God would view them. These are souls created in the image of God. And they're not less or more deserving than you or me. But let's just pray and ask God to help us. And let's ask God to help us be obedient, like Peter, to take the gospel message that we've been entrusted with and to go out there and share it with others. Well, Father, we pray that You would indeed examine our hearts and please expose to us where we have prejudices or jealousies or some other sin in our hearts, Lord. Help us to truly view other people as You Yourself would, remembering that You made everybody and that we all share a common ancestor. Lord, help us to not be like Israel, like the Jews who grew proud because they had received Your favor. And then they, instead of being a blessing to other nations, they actually held it against them or looked down their noses at them. Lord, help us not to commit the very same problem now, that we would not grow proud because of the grace we've received, that we would not grow arrogant and look down at others. But Lord, help us to have compassion and to view everyone around us as human beings made in Your image as well. But we pray You'd help us to take those opportunities to recognize You are always drawing people. And Lord, we pray that we would be active, busy, consistently looking for opportunities to share the truth about Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.